These two sections, from verses 25 through 27, and 32 and 33, and 44 through 47, reveal to us something of Jesus' approach to the Bible. We talked about this a little bit earlier, that it is very much Christ-centered, redemptive, historical, that is, it is about him and his message, and now we see it with clarity in it. You see that in verse 27, beginning with Moses, that's another way of saying the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, all the things that's written throughout the prophetic literature, he takes all the scriptures and interprets to them the things concerning himself. And then you see it again in verse 44, the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus' view of the Bible is that the ultimate fulfillment of everything that's written in the scripture is Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. Okay, that's the key point that Jesus is making there. So that's why he can make a deduction with them and say, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Then he says in another place, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And you look and you say, what do you mean, Jesus? Was it necessary? Necessary because why? Because the prophet said it. Well, what's a place in the Bible that said that the Son of God would suffer and die? Anybody remember? Isaiah 53, exactly. You read that chapter, it just reads like it's something right out of the Gospels, that he would suffer and he would die and he would be crushed. And then you might even go a little bit further and wonder what Jesus might have preached. I like to think of Jesus opening up the book of Leviticus, not like they had a hard-bound Bible right there with them, but just starting through and just saying, and walking through the feasts, walking through Leviticus and saying, you know, chapter 1 of Leviticus is about the burnt offering. What was the burnt offering for? Well, that was about consecration and holiness to God. And they would take their offering and they would put it on the fire and the priest would offer that up and it would be absolutely consumed with fire. There was nothing left for the priest to eat. This was all given to God. And this animal that was all given to God was done so that the people would be able to be set apart and holy. That was the need for the burnt offering. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm the burnt offering. I was the one that was completely consumed on the altar so that you could be set apart to God. But there was no priest that offered me, Jesus would say. I was the actual priest offering the sacrifice on the altar, which is the cross, to God and your recipients. Chapter 2 of Leviticus, the grain offering, which was meant to, as they would bring that grain offering, to be tribute and honor out of obedience to God. It was just a tribute brought to express out of the love to God for who he is in an expression of obedience. And Jesus would say, I'm the true grain offering. I obeyed God perfectly even when you didn't obey. I loved him perfectly. I loved his law perfectly. I brought tribute to him always. My whole life is the grain offering so that you could be forgiven. And on you could go, the guilt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. Isaiah calls them the guilt offering. And you're just going through the book of Leviticus and you're at the Passover day where it's talked about, and then the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement in chapter 16, probably the best picture, because you had two goats that were offered. On the one that was, the priest would take that goat and he would put his hands on the head of the goat. And what would he do as he put his hands on it? He would confess the sins of the people of Israel. And there as he put his hands on the goat, symbolizing the imputation or the charging of the sins and the guilt of the people to that goat, he would confess sin. And there as he charged that goat with all of the sin of the guilt, then they would take that goat and they would run him off into the wilderness. And that goat would go free and it would go far away from the people, symbolically of carrying the guilt of the people away. And then he would go and he would take the other goat and he would slit its throat and he'd fill a basin with blood. And then that priest would take the dead goat's blood, bring it into the most holy place, not the exterior holy place, but the Holy of Holies, and he would apply the blood on the mercy seat, the propitiatory. He would take all the blood and put it on that, and he would sprinkle it as a way in which the blood of the goat is coming now into the presence of God to take the wrath of God away from coming down on the people, to check that wrath for a full year till they had to do this again, and to make the people holy and acceptable. And Jesus would say, don't you see, the Day of Atonement is all about me. The one goat carries the guilt away into the wilderness. That's what I did. When I was brought outside the city, I bore your guilt and shame. And this other goat over here that was brought into the holy place. It says in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus is the propitiation. It's the same Greek word for mercy seat in the Old Testament, the propitiatory. Don't you see that I am the true mercy seat? I am the true second goat. And there was no priest that offered me, but I gave myself for your sins so that you can be accepted, not just for a year, but once for all. Because I bore your guilt, I bore God's wrath, and I earned your separation into holiness. I've done all that. You see, on and on and on, you go through the whole Old Testament, and you see this, where Jesus is the true prophet that speaks God's word. He's the true priest who serves God's people and offers the sacrifice. He's the true king that reigns over God's people, on and on through the scriptures. And I believe that's the type of stuff that Jesus was teaching his apostles. Because you see a marked shift once you get to Acts chapter 2. Flip over to Acts 2, and you just see what I'm talking about here. I mean, these guys cannot get out of their own way. And then you read Acts chapter 2, and they're preaching. Give you a perfect example. Verse 22 of chapter 2 in mid-sermon here on the Pentecost sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now all of a sudden he's going to quote it, to quote the Old Testament, Psalm 110, I believe. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, for my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption, or you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now here's the application. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that of that we are all his witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see what he's doing? He's taking the Old Testament and saying, Jesus is that one. He's the Lord in Christ. And on it does. It doesn't matter if Paul is grabbing and saying Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5 is our Passover, or if the book of Hebrews shows him to be the better temple, to be the better tabernacle, to be the better priest, the better oath, the better Moses. It's all better. The Old Testament is like one anticipatory mural of Christ. And I think that was the key point that Jesus was making with his disciples, as evidenced by what happened in Luke 24, Acts 2, and the rest of the Old Testament, and the rest of the New Testament. And if you're going to interpret the Bible like a Christian, you've got to interpret it with a redemptive historical approach. You've got to. Just put that on the side, kind of if you can mark it in your mind for a memory. We'll come back to that in a minute. Some implications of not doing that. It's a major problem if we don't, and we'll come back to that. So now we go into application a little bit. Application. All right, here we go. The goal of any Bible study then must be, first of all, about a personal encounter with the living God and His Word. All right, that's obvious, but it's so obvious that we should say it because we might forget it. We're actually trying to know God. So it might be helpful when you read the Bible. I'm sure many of you do it, but to pray before you read it. I remember hearing John Piper say that he prays the I-O-U-S before he reads every time when he's reading his Bible devotionally. And it's basically Psalm 119, where you incline my heart to your word, open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, unite my heart to fear your name, satisfy me in the morning with your loving kindness. So you're basically preparing your heart for that. I bet you Google I-O-U Piper, you'll get it, the verses that go with it. Personal encounter with the living God and His Word. And also, faithful application always involves submitting and examining our hearts under the authority of Scripture. Submitting and examining our hearts under the authority of Scripture. Are you guys all too young to remember Seinfeld? Reruns, at least. Seinfeld used to be money for sermon illustrations. That was like the height of my TV watching. And something happened from there. But okay, so there was a great scene there where Kramer, you know, the Junior Mint scene. You know the Junior Mint scene where Kramer and Jerry are kind of in the balcony watching what's happening below. And there's a surgery going on and the guy's getting taken care of. There and Kramer and Jerry are watching it, and you know Kramer pulls out the Junior Mints and starts eating Junior Mints like he's at the movies, watching what's going on. And Jerry's basically like, "Man, put the Junior Mints away!" And he elbows him in Kramer fashion, in slow motion, the Junior Mint falls down into the open wound of the guy. And so you look at that, and dumb Kramer or whatever. And but what it does is it provides a contrast for me. When I read the Bible or I listen to a sermon, am I up in the balcony looking down, observing, watching, and just kind of being a fan? Or am I on the table having surgery done to my heart? Which is it? Am I just observing the Bible? Oh, let me learn some new facts so I can win an argument with an atheist. Or let me get some new things so I can squish an Arminian or refute a Calvinist or whatever. Sound smarter, be more well-respected, or have something smart to say to my wife so she thinks I'm spiritual. I mean, is that what we're doing? Or do we come to the Bible and we feel like we're on the table and we say, oh, open my heart, show me my sin, deal with me. And when we're trying to apply the Bible, if you don't do that, if you're just doing the scholarly kind of pouring through the Bible, there's no life change. There needs to be that interaction with the living God and His Word. So get out of the booth, get onto the table, and prayerfully try to have that done. So let's think about some common ways that we may miss that. Some common ways that we may miss that. Fail to build application on solid interpretation. Fail to build application on solid interpretation. Hey, let's face it. If you're reading the Bible and you think the passage means this, and that's not what God meant it to mean, but you just kind of go with that because it feels good according to what you're going through, and then you build a whole application out of that, you just abuse the Bible, right? I heard somebody say, I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say, but I can only make the Bible say what God wants it to say in context. You got to know what the Bible says, but more than knowing what the Bible says, know what the Bible means by what it says. So you build application on interpretation. Another way we can miss the point in Bible application is fail to understand the context. Again, whether we're talking about the literary genre or the literary style, you've got to understand what the context is of what's happening. Like, for instance, Job's friends. You just open up and start reading what Job's friends are saying. You're like, oh, that's how the Bible tells me to be a friend, like Job's friend. And then you start telling your friends You know, things like, oh, you're obviously, you're an idiot, Job, and you've done this wrong, and you've done this wrong. That's not a good friend. Actually, this is tended to be a contrast to what a good friend should be. So you want to remember the context. Like the person that quotes Psalm 14 and says, see, the Bible says there is no God. It's kind of a joke, right? But the Bible does say there is no God. But what's it say before that? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's context. There's always context. So whenever we're building application or interpretation, you know, this is like one pastoral trick that everybody should do, but whenever someone asks you a question about anything, they'll be like, well, I don't understand Acts chapter 3, verse 33. Read up, read back up, get it like a context ramp, read it up, get it up there, read through it, read around it, understand the context. Most of the time, the question is answered within the next couple verses. Another way that we miss the point in Bible interpretation is just fail to remember the point. It's about God, ultimately, not about us. What are some of the consequences of it? Well, remember the religious leaders at the time of Jesus? Their problem was not Bible reading or Bible exposure, but Bible application. They had really bad application. Got to have good application. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. I'm just going to reference it now because we're getting a little short on time. But remember the admonition that James gives. The concern is that they would be deceived. Take care, brothers, that you don't become deceived. We don't want to be just hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word. So the danger would be that you get a lot of Bible knowledge and a lot of Bible reading, and then you become deceived, and you actually become a hypocrite who knows a lot of Bible that doesn't do a lot of obedience. So there's danger there. So acknowledging the real issue of deception there. Let's just advance on to that. Like, for example, I know this would really mess with some of you guys in the room with the flowing beards, particularly Mike Kresnick and his great beard. But if you were to read Leviticus 19:27, that says that men, I guess it'd be the other way around, that men have to, that can't shave, that they have to grow their beard, and then all of us guys that are clean shaven and are suppressing our inner hipster, right? We want to shave. Well, can we not do it because the Bible tells us to do it? Or Leviticus 19 talks about not marking your body. Does that mean no tattoos? Well, so there's all kinds of questions that you answer that you have to answer there. What do I do with that passage? How do I understand it? Well, what's the literary John? Well, that's pretty prescriptive stuff. He's describing what needs to be done. Well, also, we have to understand that's Leviticus. That's part of the old covenant system. Are we under all of the old covenant rules and regulations? Are we the nation of Israel? No, we're not. We're not stoning children for disobedience, and we're not executing the national government system of Israel. So we're not under all these obligations. There's a lot of things that we can learn about the Old Covenant that teaches us about who God is, but we're not under the Old Testament law. Another question that you would want to ask is the difference between prescriptive and descriptive, or normative and narrative. Like, if the Bible's given you a narrative of events, does that mean that these are things that you need to do in your life as a Christian? Just describing things that happened. Narrative doesn't necessarily mean these are things that you have to be doing as a Christian. There may be things that you need to do as a Christian. I'm trying to think of an example. My mind's kind of going blank here. Well, let's just take, wasn't it Philip that was snatched away after he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch? I mean, just gone. All right, that's a narrative, but that's the way every Christian needs to be. So I need to be disappearing on people after I evangelize and flying all over? No, I don't think that's a narrative of the passage. It's not normative necessarily for every life of the Christian. Do you remember Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, about 10 years ago that came out? Every person needs to have a Moses mountaintop experience. I'm tracking with you. You want to experience the presence of God and do that. But as I remember it, there were a lot of believers at the bottom of the hill, right, that weren't allowed to go up there. And if they crossed the line, they would get killed. It seemed like that was specific to Moses and what Moses needed to do. Not every believer is going to have the same Moses experience. It's a narrative passage of some things that happened. Now, there's some things in that book that are particularly helpful, but if you build it all upon that, that's an example of a confusing narrative in normative or prescriptive. That is, these are the things that you need to do. Read Ephesians 4 through 6. This is what needs to happen. Husbands and their wives and how we relate to one another in chapter 4 of body life, and chapter 5, husbands and wives, chapter 6, spiritual armor. Understand, these are things that are prescriptive, need to happen. That's a lot different than things that are descriptive of what happened. Another example of Bible application that becomes a problem is failing to remember the point. One Bible teacher calls it the Where's Waldo hermeneutic. You know, that the guy with the fancy scarf. You got a big collage, and you have to look, and you got to find Waldo on it. A lot of us read the Bible with the Where's Waldo hermeneutic, but it's the Where's Eric or Where's Joe or whatever your name is hermeneutic. So you read the passage, and before saying, what is this about God? What does this teach me about God? It just says, what's this about me? What does this tell me about me? And before we get to even making personal application, we want to ask the question, what does this teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about God? Because you're going to learn a lot about yourself when you understand who God is. You want to understand what the principle of the passage is. Again, we don't have time to get into all of this here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 unpacks the principle of idolatry. And then getting at, we alluded to this a little bit earlier, identify your specific attitudes and actions that need to be repented of and replaced in light of the passage. So I'm going to bleed a little bit into our Q&A session just to talk about this because I think it's important. Why is it important to focus on the heart attitudes as well as the hand actions? Meaning just what you do with your life, but the heart behind it. Anybody here parents? Right? You can get your kids to do a lot of things, right? Like if you tell your kid, Your little one, hey, come here. You know, Daddy said I want you to come over here. And you know they don't want to come. But you make eye contact and you kind of give them that look like, this is not going to go well if you persist in this. So what do? And they just kind of march it over. Well, they technically complied, right? They came to you. But the heart's not in it. In fact, it was a little bit of passive manipulation to try to steal a little bit from you and walk it over. So the issue here is not just getting you to, you know, not cheat on your wife, not cheat on your taxes, not lie, and show up and serve at church. There needs to be more than that, which is the heart attitude that actually loves God, delights in His Word, and wants to obey Him. So when you are applying the Bible, it's not just, okay, I need to be a good steward of my time and my money and my relationships. I actually have to have a heart that realizes that everything is a gift from God and I want to appropriate that rightly, appreciating His gifts. It gets to the heart issue. Make sense? All right, let's ask one last question here and then we can go in and do some questions here. Why must you ride every passage to Jesus Christ? What happens if you stop at the do without remembering what Christ has done? The danger would be that, particularly in the Old Testament, you would just moralize the Bible. It would just become a good story. Just telling you what to do. You know what? You can defeat the giants if you have courage like David. You can lead people if you're a man of conviction like Joshua. You can do really well in your business and your community if you take risks like Nehemiah. You can have a great lineage and a blessing if you refuse to count these things over here as value like Ruth. Guess what all those passages are? Moral imperatives. They're all true and they're all good, but they all fall woefully short of Christianity. Because if the whole Bible is about Jesus, there's actually a bigger picture to the whole thing than just about my do's and my don'ts. This is actually Jesus' do for me. So when you read the Bible, you don't want to reduce the Bible to moral entity, where you're just reducing it all down to what I need to do and not do so that I have good compliance on the outside. But when I apply the Bible, I want to ultimately get to the point where it showcases Jesus Christ in His obedience for me, his death for me, and his life for me. You got to point, you got to get it to Jesus somehow. You ever heard the story of Charles Spurgeon? He was critiquing a young seminary kid's first sermon, and the kid came up after he did his oratory, he had his introduction, he had his conclusion, he unpacked the passage, and he came to Spurgeon, and he said, "What did you think of the sermon, Mr. Spurgeon?" And he said, "I thought it didn't have enough Jesus in it." And the kid's face dropped. And he said, "Go home, put more Jesus in your sermon, and come back." What's the point? It doesn't matter how well you orate things if you're preaching, or how well you articulate things in your Bible study, or how much you know. If you eclipse Jesus, you've benched him in his gospel, and there's no power for any life change, no matter how well you do. We don't want to do that. We've got to give Jesus the place of preeminence. That's why we named this church Emmaus Bible Church, so that everybody remembers Road to Emmaus. It's about Jesus. It's got to be. So here's some examples of how you can do that. I mentioned the prophet, the priest, the king. I look at a lot of terms. There's about 25 terms that you could grab onto, probably more, in the Old Testament, like vines that just swing you to the gospel. So as you're reading the Old Testament or even the New Testament, you come across prophet, you think of the greater prophet, Jesus. The priest, the better priest. A king, a better king. You see the tabernacle? The tabernacle or the temple is where God meets with his people. How does God meet with his people? Through Jesus. You think of the covenant, the old covenant. You got a new covenant in Christ. You think of God's dwelling with his people in the beginning in Genesis. Then the people are taken away from God, and then God comes to dwell with his people in the tabernacle, and ultimately God dwells in Christ. And then in the end, in the new heaven and new earth, we're all going to dwell together with God because of the gospel. You think of the bride analogy, redemption, Passover, captivity, slavery, the feast, all of these things. The Bible is replete with them. Just don't bench Jesus. Don't do it. I don't think he'd be pleased. A lot of people preach sermons and teach Bible studies that a good Mormon could preach and do. It's not okay. We don't want to preach and teach in a way that a Mormon could do it. We actually want to emphasize Christ as the one who's done it for us.